Our study in the book of Hebrews focuses on the theme of not settling for less, recognizing that Jesus is the highest expression of God's purpose that we can possibly know. To turn to anything else is to settle for less, and in essence, to find ourselves falling into idolatry. In light of that truth, however, we struggle, I think, sometimes to find practical application for what we genuinely believe. And you say, well, if you genuinely believe it, then you're going to live it. Well, maybe. I don't know that we do. I think sometimes we tend to gravitate to whatever the least common denominator may be that we are familiar with. And so then you can blame it on tradition, or you can blame it on the influence of someone else, or you can blame it on whatever you choose to do. But the reality is, we think something in our heads, but in reality, it never quite makes it into our lives. In 1976, Francis Schaeffer wrote a signal work entitled, How Should We Then Live? Schaeffer's book was an effort to show how choices, decisions, and changes in the way we think along the way have had a direct impact on Western culture. For the most part, in a negative sense, but at least it showed with great clarity how that has taken place. In fact, Schaeffer's work was so complete and thorough that few have been able to refute it, even though many have chosen to ignore it. In his opening chapter, he writes this: what people are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of our thought world flow through our fingers and from our tongues into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it is true of a dictator's sword. What we think determines how we act and what we say. Now, if you reverse engineer that and you take what we say and how we act and track it back, it reveals what we really think. Now, you may find that disturbing. If so, so be it. Own it and change it, but don't be ignorant to it. There is much in this phrase that can be utilized to help us understand truth. And that was the whole point of what Schaeffer was attempting to do. He was trying to help us come to grips with truth, some of which was extremely painful and shows a tremendous demise within the thought life and the thought world of the average person. But he took it a step further and said it has been lived out in what we say and do to the degree that now is beginning to alter our culture and has been at work altering our culture, and not in a godly way. So what are we to understand out of this, and what is it that we can take from it? Look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Since we have confidence before God is one of the things that is spelled out in that, and I've used that as a title for this message. Our confidence before God alters how we think, and thereby should change what we say and how we behave. If so, what is it that we think? And what is it that he has called us to do? That's what these verses reveal for us. Verse 19 of chapter 10, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." What a powerful statement this is, but it breaks down very well along the lines of what Schaeffer said. In fact, it causes me to wonder if Schaeffer hadn't formulated some of his process out of reading this passage of Scripture. Whether that is the case or not, the reality is that this fits extremely well. What you think is going to determine how you act. It's going to determine what you say. What we believe, then, and what we think is what we need to address first of all, and that's exactly what happens. In verse 19, we see that what we believe because of Christ is going to determine everything else. Now, notice something in verse 19. There is a word there, and I didn't look at other translations. I apologize. I normally do. The word therefore appears in the English Standard Version. It should appear in most other translations, regardless of what you're reading from. That word is a pivotal word. It means something. It means that a transition's occurring. It is saying to us that everything that has been taught, that has been foundational and fundamental about what we believe regarding Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ compares to everything else that we could choose, what we believe about all of that is going to now be applied in a specific way. This therefore statement is that transition. Therefore, based on everything before in verses from 1:1 all the way through 10:18, therefore, based on that, here's where we're going to go forward. This is a really important passage of Scripture as far as the book of Hebrews and understanding it is concerned. Because almost everything that is going to come following this is going to have a practical application emphasis. It's going to have much more to do with who we are as we live every day, as we speak to one another along the way, and a lot less to do with doctrinal stuff and belief-oriented conversation. So with that in mind, I simply point it out. It's not really germane to the what we believe because of Christ phrase or title. It is really just a contextual awareness. I want you to be aware of the context and the change that is taking place. This is a pivotal point. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." First of all, what we believe because of Christ. We have confidence. We believe that we have confidence to come before God because of what Jesus has done. Notice, he is not talking about what we do. He's talking about how we think. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. We think, we believe that the way for us has been created because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we now enter into the holy places. Now remember what he's doing. He's contrasting this with the Old Testament teaching regarding the temple, the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. No one could go in there except the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then at great risk to himself, and only after extensive procedures had been followed in order to ensure that he entered with the appropriate attitude, mindset, spirit, heart, and everything else. And so all of that was very, very uncertain. Even when the high priest would go in after he had done all of the ritual preparations and after he'd gone through all of the necessary procedures in order to make him fit to offer the sacrifice before God and on behalf of the people, even after all of that, he still walked in there with bells tied to his robes so that they would be able to hear if he stopped moving, and a satin rope tied around his waist so that if he stopped moving, they could drag him out without having to go in after him. That doesn't sound like confidence to me. That sounds like wearing a belt and suspenders, okay? So, which is nothing more than a complete lack of confidence. You may like the way it looks, but just be honest about it. You're having trouble keeping them up. So the deal is that here we have a lack of confidence. Notice the change. Therefore, since all of this has taken place, because of what Christ has done, because of what we have embraced through faith in the sacrifice that he has made on our behalf, what he did is of such a complete and thorough nature that we have confidence to enter the holy place ourselves. Not to believe that someone else can do it for us, but to come to the presence of God. Do you come into the presence of God with confidence? Do you come into the presence of God with a sense of excitement and enthusiasm? Do you come into the presence of God with an awareness that the whole process has been made possible for you by the grace of God given through Jesus Christ? This is what he's teaching us about what we should believe. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What Jesus has done in shedding his blood has made possible what we believe regarding that level of confidence. But not only do we have the confidence to come before him and to be in the presence of God, but notice also he speaks of the great priest who is over the house of God. What is the significance? In verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. What we believe about Christ is that he has made a way for us to come into the presence of God. But what we also believe is that he now serves as the priest of God. What does this mean? What did the priest do? The priest represented the people. The priest was the intermediary. But the priest was a man. The priest was going to die, or the priest was going to make mistakes, or the priest was going to be subject to the same infirmity that you and I are. And so over and over we had to replace them. We get good ones, we have bad ones. We are indifferent to the whole process. We don't really have the level of respect, or we have some sort of misguided belief that this person is somehow different or unique, rather than the fact that what God has done through them is what makes them different and unique. All of this stuff is just a big mess. But it also continues, rather than pointing the way to Jesus, the people lost sight of that. And now what it does is it starts to highlight the value of the individual, so that we start to think that this is something we control, and we do. But now he says it's different. He says we have a priest over the house of God. The word great that is used in the English Standard Version is simply a reference to high priest or great high priest. You could use that. So he's not distinguishing a new category of priestly responsibility that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What he is doing, and he's not also talking about the house of God as in the building. He is talking about the house of God as in reference to the church, which is made up of the people of God. And so here what he is saying is that Jesus Christ is the intermediary. He is also the head. He is the one who is the leader of the house of God. And so you and I belong to the house of God, having been adopted in through faith, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the one over us. Now, this should do several things for us. Number one, it should give us a renewed sense of awareness regarding the authority of Christ. It should put Jesus Christ above everything else. The Bible teaches us to fix our gaze on Jesus. What do we do when we do that? Well, not only do we see Christ with greater clarity, but we also understand that in Christ alone do we find our hope. We learn who Christ is. We begin walking in that truth in such a way that it changes us and we become dependent on Jesus. That is, in fact, what a disciple is. And Jesus said, go make disciples, Christ followers. That's what we're to be about. That's what we're doing right now. That's what this is all about. It is to enable us to be more effective in following Jesus. It's not to make us better church members or even better Christians. All of that is the result of being connected to Christ. You can't be a better Christian by managing your external issues. You can only be a better Christian by getting to know Jesus more intimately. That's what this is referring to. We believe that we enter into the presence of God not because of what we have done or because of what anyone else has done, but because of what Jesus has done through his blood. We believe that by his blood, a new and living way has been opened for us so that we come in to the presence of God. We believe that when we do, that we not only have the privilege of being there by his grace, but that everything that takes place beyond that is under the control of him who has made possible this way. So Jesus is the great priest over the house of God, and all that he has done is permanent, and all that he has done is enough. That's what we believe. Now, if that is what we believe, how does that change how we behave? If it doesn't, then we don't really believe it. You believe it with your head, but you haven't believed it with your heart. It is only when we believe it to the degree that it changes us that we genuinely have believed. That is true in salvation, isn't it? If you say, well, I know that Jesus is a historical figure and that history teaches us that he died on a cross and was buried, and some have suggested that he was raised again, but there's no real evidence to support that other than the testimony of those who followed him and the biblical record, which is basically a collection of stories written by people that may or may not be truthful. But if it is, I can accept that, and hopefully if there's any benefit to be derived from it, I'd like to take that. That's a purely intellectual approach, a friendly intellectual approach, but it's a purely intellectual approach. Does it change you? Does not. Anybody can come to those conclusions. Doesn't have any change effect in you whatsoever. It doesn't make any difference as to who you are or how you're going to live. No one who holds that level of conviction, or rather the lack thereof, is ever going to offer themselves as a sacrifice. No one is ever going to stand in the face of opposition when confronted with the reality of either embrace and endorse Jesus or deny and be killed. No one is ever going to stand for Christ at the expense of their own life with that level of conviction. That's not belief. And yet, we have this very thing going on in the world today. Sadly, we have this very thing going on in this room today. All of us are subject to this sin. All of us want only what the least amount of responsibility is required for belief. But what Jesus calls us to isn't limited responsibility. He calls us to surrender. He calls us to sacrifice. He calls us to give everything. And he has the right to do it because that's what he did when he died for us. What you believe about Jesus, genuinely believe, authentically believe about Jesus, will ultimately change you. If it doesn't change you, it isn't biblical belief. It isn't faith. It's nothing more than mental assent. Mental assent is going to play a role in the mind of every genuine believer. And we are going to be tempted along the way to gravitate to the least. But the Bible, the Spirit of truth, is going to call us continually to something greater. And that is exactly what he's doing here. So how does it change the way we live? How we live for the glory of Christ. What we believe because of Christ, how we live for the glory of Christ, we see in verses 23 through 25. Three statements that begin with, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He calls us, verse 22, and I apologize, that's a mistake on my notes. It should be verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God. Drawing near to God isn't just a statement regarding prayer, although prayer is a primary focus of what we're talking about here. Drawing near to God speaks of intimacy. Intimacy with God can be experienced when we are worshiping God through prayer, through music, through the study of the Word, and through the ministry of the Spirit as the gifts of the Spirit are being expressed in ministry to someone else. The drawing near to God is an expression that calls us to make Him the intimate presence of our lives. It is to open ourselves to God in a way that nothing is hidden or kept back from Him, but rather all is laid bare in our minds and in our activity as it really is, because He already sees it. And so drawing near to God is a call to the presence of God, but it is in this case different from what we saw in the first verse when He said that we have confidence to come into the presence of God. That's what we believe. Acting on that belief means that we draw near to Him and we offer ourselves to Him. So that our prayers are going to take on a different tone. They aren't going to be just a request for things, but they're going to be an expression of love. They aren't going to be just a list of needs or painful realities that we're dealing with, but they're also going to be a statement about what we want to see take place as God works through us. All of these things are going to be true, and all of these things are going to be a part of the process by which we experience Him as we draw near. The nearness of God also changes things so that we become more aware of Him. So when He says draw near, what He's telling us is that we are to live with a continual awareness of God. Have you ever seen pigs at a trough? Some of you have. Have you ever seen little pigs when it's dinner time at mom's? Some of you have. If you gather a group of little pigs together, they will do the same thing when they are just little piglets, dependent on their mother, as they will do later when they stand next to one another at a trough. They will grunt and they will make noise. Now, what is the purpose of that? Is it enthusiasm? Well, maybe. I don't really know how pigs think. Maybe it is enthusiasm. I don't think so, though. I think, and I don't think it's congestion either. I think it is probably a way of saying to the other pigs nearby, hey, I'm here, and I'm hungry too. I think that's what it is. It's awareness. You can have yours, but leave me enough space so that I can have mine. And they push their way in. And as they do, they'll grunt at one another. And so it's a communication. Now, I'm not suggesting that you grunt at one another, although that may be less offensive than what you've been saying. I don't know. What I am saying is that the more we become aware of one another's presence, the more we spend time in community together, the more we are drawn, the more we are motivated and moved in a unified direction. It is when we are isolated and separated from one another that we become subject to temptation. We are more easily subject to the threats of other spiritual issues that may arise. And we find ourselves not only being threatened, but maybe vulnerable in a way that we otherwise would not. I believe this is why the body of Christ is so important, but I also believe it is why the body of Christ must never allow itself to become a toxic presence. If people are coming to the church, and if people are coming to you as a member of the church, it is incumbent on all of us to provide the kind of environment in which people are going to be not only welcomed, but they are going to find what they need most. And what they need most isn't you. It is Christ in you. That's why He says to us, draw near. Let us draw near. If our lives do not possess the level of intimacy in Christ Jesus and with God, that we are being perpetually changed by the Spirit's presence working in us, then we are not equipped to be that person that God has called us to be within the body, so that as we are helping each other, as we are reaching out with the gospel, as we are extending Christ's influence into the world, then we are going to be limited in that regard. Drawing near to God is not about you. It is about what Christ does in you and now through you. Let us draw near, he says in verse 22. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession. The word confession is an important word. It is actually a word that we utilize around here occasionally, but I don't think most people are really familiar with it. Have you ever thought of Temple Baptist Church as a confessional body? Probably not, but we are. Southern Baptist Convention is a confessional denomination. That is one of the terms that is used to define us. Why is that? Because we are based on and we are joined together by a common confession of faith that we all say we believe. So to be a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, for instance, not only must you be a contributing member financially, and I don't think it's a very high rate. In fact, I think it's very little, but you do have to give something. But you also must be in agreement with the Baptist faith and message, which is the confessional statement of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are. In fact, if you read in our primary documents, you will see that we subscribe to the Baptist faith and message, and we believe what is written therein. Now, the Baptist faith and message is not equal to Scripture, but rather is an expression of Scripture in practical terms. It speaks of doctrine, but it also speaks of practical things like family. And so we have those definitions that flow out of Scripture that we all agree on, so that whether you go to this church or you go to some other Southern Baptist church, you should expect, if they are in fact affiliated with that denomination, that their belief is going to be consistent with that confession of faith. In addition to that, we've gone one step further and we include our own articles of faith, which is a much more condensed version of the Baptist faith and message that focuses only on doctrinal teaching. And so this is what we believe about Christ. This is what we believe about God the Father, about the Spirit. This is what we believe about man, about sin. This is what we believe about these different fundamental and foundational doctrines. We are confessional. That's what this means. So when he says, let us hold fast the confession, it is your confession of belief in Jesus Christ and faith in the accomplished work of Christ that saves you. You are not saved because of your works or deeds. You are saved because of your expression of faith, your belief. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. So never forget that. And so we are a confessional faith. But then we also hear Jesus say, whoever will believe in his heart that I am who I say I am and confess with his mouth shall be saved. Confession. Some people have said, and I hear it all the time, do I have to come forward if I want to join the church? Yeah, you do. And there's a couple sitting here that I've had this conversation with, and they have already come. And so they're like, phew. One of the reasons that we do that, not just to give, I mean, we could do the same thing by taking a picture of them and put it on the screen if all we wanted to do was let you know who they are. That isn't what it is. If you listen carefully, every time somebody joins this church, I present them in a specific way. They are coming to us on a promise of letter from another church. They are coming to us on a statement of faith, which means they have told me what they believe regarding Jesus Christ, and I have verified and I am testifying that it is consistent with what you and I believe. and with the confession of this church. They are coming for on a profession of faith, having accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and desiring to follow Him in baptism, and they want to enter into full fellowship with the church. That is a confession of faith. Why do they come forward? Because the Bible says that we are to confess with our mouths. I just help you out a little bit. But I assure you that when I share that, it is because those people have shared it with me. I ask every time. I consider it to be one of the highest responsibilities that I hold as a senior pastor of this church. And it is one that I rarely defer to anyone else. This is why. Now, once you say that, once you say, I want to be a member of Temple Baptist Church, you need to know and you must understand that this is a confessional church, and you have just made a confession of your own faith and identifying yourself not just with Christ now, but with this church as well and the expression of our belief regarding Christ. And there's no going back on that. Last Sunday, across the country and around the world, there was a focused emphasis. We didn't do it here, not because there was anything against it, but we just didn't do it this year. There was a focused emphasis on persecuted Christians. And there are people dying today because they refused to stay home from their church gathering. And waiting for them at their place of gathering were government officials or religious fanatics who will give them an opportunity most likely to renounce their faith, and upon their failure to do so, will at the very least remove them from the community and their ability to make a living, and perhaps even sever them from their ties with family. At the worst, they will be horrifically killed. And it will happen hundreds of times today. This is what he's talking about. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, not wavering in any shape, form, or fashion. Western Christianity has become so weak that not only do we not hold fast the confession against the onslaught of obvious unbiblical teaching, we do not hold fast the confession in our own lives to the degree that it makes one whit of difference in the way we behave or the way that we speak to one another. And it is not just abhorrent before the presence of God. It is, in fact, blasphemy to the truth of the Scriptures. And yet we pat ourselves on the back and we go merrily along our way when in fact we have done nothing that is consistent with obedience to the truth. Let us draw near to the presence of God. Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. And that means also in the face of whatever your favorite flavor of sin happens to be. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How should we live? We should live lives of encouragement toward each other. That's essentially what he's telling us. We see the word encouragement in verse 25. He said, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word encouraging means that we are going to be together. Now, you cannot do that if we can't figure out who we are. If we can't figure out who we are as a church, establish and define our identity, agree on our mission, and then jettison everything else that is contrary to that so that we have a singular purpose that drives everything that we do. If we can't do that, we will never do this. The only way that we can stir up one another, the only way we can encourage one another, the only way that we can strengthen one another is to be together. If there's no one another, there's none of this. We've got to have that. But we cannot be together if there are so many varied agendas that constantly vie for the attention and resources of the church. If the church cannot agree that our commitment to Christ and to the gospel of Christ is principle and priority above everything else, including whatever it is that is your favorite issue, then we will never stir up one another for love and good works. Now, we can stir up one another for conflict. We can stir up one another for gossip. We can stir up one another for anti-Christian behavior. But what about stirring up one another for love and good works? Well, you don't understand what that person did or said. Or you don't understand how I feel about it. I don't have to. It's still disobedience. Get over it. Please. For the sake of the gospel, get over it. To stir up one another for love and good works means that we encourage one another. It means that we infuse the lives of those around us with a sense of urgency. It means that we infuse the lives of those around us with a sense of desire and commitment and authenticity. It means that we take that which Christ has placed within us and we consider how can we share that into the lives of others, whether it is to speak it into them, whether it is to model it, whether it is to demonstrate it or to disciple it. I don't know. There's probably 1,000 different ways to go about it. But the bottom line is that it must be defined by love and it must be defined by good works according to the definition that you see in Scripture. If it isn't, then it isn't God and it has no place among the body. He says, not neglecting to meet together. Go to church for crying out loud. Now, here's the problem. I can't say that to the right crowd because my platform for saying it is at church. And if you're hearing it, you're already doing it. So I can't say it to the right crowd. I need to say it to the ones who weren't here today. So here's the deal. I need your help. You know who's not here today. It may be a legitimate reason. It may not be. That's not my issue and I don't care. But you know who's not here today. You need to think of someone who's not here today that you can call when you get home and say, I missed you at church today. Are you going to be able to come back next week? Is there something that I can help with? If you're mad at somebody and you're not coming because of that, then can we find a way to reconcile that because we have been given a ministry of reconciliation? If you're feeling guilty because of sin that you've fallen into, it's because you're isolated and alone. And you're thinking to yourself, well, if I can just get this mess cleaned up, then I'll go back and nobody will know. Nobody's going to know anyway, and it doesn't matter. And if you could have cleaned it up yourself, you wouldn't have been in the mess in the first place. So let me help you and let's get back and let's find the place where you need to be and let's draw near together in all the things that he's telling us here. Think of somebody that you know that isn't here today, not neglecting the gathering of ourselves together as is the habit of some. It may be the habit of some. It is not the habit of the faithful. It is not the habit of the authentic believer. This is our habit. Let us encourage one another, stir one another up for love and good deeds. Let us not neglect the gathering of ourselves together. Why? Because we need each other and we need to be together as Christ leads us. We need that. This is who God has called us to be. Neglecting that, denying that, running from that is inconsistent. And then I'll close. Verse 25 says at the end, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day do you see drawing near? Today's a significant day for me. January the 18th. Exactly 28 years ago to the day, I preached my first sermon from Philippians as the pastor of Temple Baptist Church. That is impossible for me to conceive. I can't even remember what 27-year-old Scott was like. And I wish some of you could forget. But the passage of time only serves to remind me of its limits. We have but a brief moment in the history of the kingdom to be a part of that which glorifies God. We must make the most of it. Paul said this is how we redeem that time. Not giving ourselves to other things, but giving ourselves to Christ. Please hear and heed, not what I say, but what God says. This passage is a pivotal moment for us to hear that therefore. Since I believe this about Jesus, therefore, how will I behave? How will it be shown in what I do and in what I say? Draw near to Christ, hold fast without wavering the confession of faith, and commit yourself to stirring one another up only to love and good works.